Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Good morning, everyone. Let's take out our outlines this morning and open up our Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. Today we are going through the book of Judges in a very rapid pace, and we are going to be talking today about one judge in particular. But have you ever been in the middle of a conversation and you're talking about something and then all of a sudden you forget what you were talking about and you sort of lost your bearings? Well, I'm sure if all of us were honest with one another, we all have those what we call senior moments, and they become more frequently, it appears, as we get older. Well, it is as if the entire children of Israel, this nation, have one of those moments. You can go back to the last chapter in the book of Joshua, and the leader, Joshua, stands up before the nation, and he makes this very bold claim. He says these words, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the children of Israel, when they heard Joshua make that statement, they said, "Yeah, right on. Amen, brother. Preach it, Joshua. We're going to do the very same thing." Well, it seems like that as soon as you open up the first page of the first chapter of the book of Judges, they no sooner are on the road, and then all of a sudden that commitment that they made in the heat of that emotional atmosphere there, they begin to decline as a nation. And it's very interesting how that happens. And as we open up the book of Judges to chapter 1, verse 1, here's what it says. After the death of Joshua. Now that is a very important introductory statement here. This marks the end of a strong, central, spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel. Remember, Moses was the one that God raised up as the one to deliver them out of the Egyptian bondage. And he brought them through the desert, right on the brink of the promised land, and there he died. And then God raised up Joshua, and Joshua brings them into the promised land, and then Joshua dies. And there's no central, strong, spiritual leader in the nation of Israel. So what happens is we see a fragmentation begin to develop. There are 12 tribes, and there is no strong, central, spiritual leadership anymore. And they will be fragmented into different tribal governments. And so for a long period of time, 350 years, as a matter of fact, between the government of Joshua and the king, the first king, King Saul of Israel, during that period of 350 years, falls the period of the book of Judges. And they are called judges, and that's a little bit misleading. Don't think of a guy in a robe with a gavel at a bench adjudicating criminal cases. But these are leaders, and in some cases, military leaders of different sections of the land, very fragmented. But there is a stopgap between the Joshua and the first king, the monarchy of King Saul. And these judges, there are 13 of them listed in the book of Judges, and one of them is a woman. Her name is Deborah, and they provide leadership and deliverance during this period, which we call the sin cycle. You will see that displayed as you read through the book of Judges. And this is how it works in this era of the judges. There's four phases of this sickly cycle behavior that they repeat over and over again and again. And this is what is called the sin cycle. The first phase is rebellion. People get tired of God, and they begin to think, well, God's a little too narrow. God's a little too strict, and there's a lot of other options open for us, so let's be open-minded, and they follow other gods and goddesses, and that's the first stage. That's called rebellion. The second stage is retribution. God allows them to go that way. Doesn't stop them. As a matter of fact, God will deliver them into the hands of the enemies, and they will be oppressed. But while they are oppressed by their enemies in this second stage, they come to the third stage, and the third stage is repentance. God, we are sorry, they say. Please forgive us. We didn't mean to forsake you. And then God will listen to their prayer and take them to this fourth stage, which is the stage of restoration. He will bring them back. He will strengthen them. He will establish them. He will forgive them, love on them. And then you would think that they would learn their lesson. But they do it again and again and again. And we see seven times this cycle in the main section of the book of Judges. It's called the sin cycle. And we see it repeated time and time again. And so the theme of the book of Judges is from conquest, that's where they were under Joshua's leadership, going into the promised land, to compromise. And then from compromise, they are conquered by their enemies. And so let's begin in this initial successes of Judges. We find them in Joshua and Judges. We find them in chapter 1, verse 1. And at the outset, they have had some successes. Notice this. Now, verse 1. Now, after it came about after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. See, they are asking of the Lord, seeking his guidance. Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Verse 2. The Lord says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And so now you see the word Canaanites mentioned there. That's a general term for a lot of different nations. It includes all the Hittites, the Hittites, the Hevites, the Jebusites, the Termites, the Uptites, and all sorts of ites. And there they are. They are all under this broad term of the Canaanites, which lies west of the Jordan River in the ancient Israel, and they are under all of these settlements are under the name, general name of the Canaanites, the land of Canaan. And then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into this territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you. And so Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 at Berech. So far, so good, right? One successful battle under their belt. And the reason why they were successful was because they asked God for guidance. They communicated with God. And they were, in essence, saying, okay, God, here we are. Joshua is dead now, but we trust you. Who should be the first one to go up and fight the Canaanites? And God said, Judah shall be the first one. And so they have victory number one. Then go down to verse 19 and notice this. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. They drove out the mountaineers, so to speak. Likewise, the house of Judah went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So we have two verses here where they go. Fight the battles, and the scripture says, and the Lord was with them. Now, we're going to read later on in a few weeks, when we get into this second book of Kings and Samuel, that there was a king of Judah there by the name of King Asa. King Asa was a very good king. He loved the Lord. He brought in spiritual reform. He said wonderful things as a leader. One day, a prophet by the name of Amaziah stepped into the court of King Asa's and said, the Lord is with you as long as you are with the Lord. Now, think about that statement for a moment in the light of the two verses that we have read in Judges here. The Lord was with Judah. The Lord was with Simeon. But soon we're going to see that they turned away from the Lord, and he won't be with them in the sense of the one who gives them the victory any longer. And so they make several mistakes. And I want you to notice something here, how it all starts. The reason that they fell behind, well, there are several reasons, fleshly reasons and natural reasons, but they are also supernatural reasons in this series of defeats. For instance, look down at verse 19 once again. It says, now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And so we know that the children of Israel were outnumbered. They didn't have the weapons that the Canaanites had. And the main problem was not that they did not have the right artillery or that they didn't have these iron chariots. The real problem why they suffered defeat after defeat was because they left God out of the equation. And God wasn't there to strengthen them and lead them. So God had promised them the land way back there before they entered the land of Canaan. God said to them, as long as you walk in my ways and trust me, I will deliver you from the enemies. In fact, we're going to see in the book of Judges that Deborah will defeat the enemy as a judge. She was a strong female leader, and she went up against 900 chariots of the enemy, and she was victorious simply because she trusted God. And then today, we're going to take a brief look at another judge by the name of Gideon. And he went up against 135 Midianites. Though outgunned and outnumbered, the Lord was with them, and they defeated the enemy. So the real problem here was the Lord was with them, and then they started losing ground because they turned away from God, the God that they once loved and once served and once worshiped under Joshua's leadership, and they had forgotten how God had led them into the land of Canaan. They had what we call one of these senior moments. They forgot all about that commitment they made way back there when Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they in unison echoed that commitment. Yeah, we are with you, Joshua. We will serve the Lord. But they forgot all about that. They got away from the Lord. Now in Psalm 20, there's a great verse, and I think it's very timely fit here in this period in the book of Judges. Look what it says. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And I think that's a good verse for us today here in our country in which we live. We could say some trust in tanks and some trust in great airplanes and some trust in smart bombs, but we will trust in the Lord our God. Did you know that the government is making dollar coins now? And there's one very unique difference between this silver dollar or gold dollar and our other coin dollars. They have left out the phrase under God. And that is not imprinted on this new gold dollar coin. And so our time and our nation, we once were fixed upon God. We once were acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And we believed that God gave us this real estate. But very similar to the book of Judges, we have left God out of so many of our minds in the nation today. And we have seen the diminished power, and that is a result, my friend, of a diminished faith. Now back to verse 21. Notice several things as we read down here. Verse 21, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire passages of scripture. We have a lot of scriptures we want to show you today, but I want to call your attention to some specific phrases in these scriptures, beginning with verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin, now notice this, did not drive out the Jebusites. Did not drive out the Jebusites. Down to verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages. And verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor. But here again is this phrase. But they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 29. And on down through the other passages of scriptures. Now notice something here. All of this is what we are experiencing now. In our country as well as in the nation of Israel at this time. All of these defeats, these compromises, were preceded by a time of blessing, by a time of prosperity. Now, Think with me for just a moment. 400 years, that's a long time. They were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them through the hand of Moses, brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years. That was a trial there as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But eventually, they came through Joshua to the promised land. And there was a land flowing with milk and honey. The children of Israel settled down there. They prospered. They were blessed. They loved it. And then they became just a little too complacent. And with each successive generation, they start forgetting all the things that God had done, and they took God's blessings for granted. Basically, that's what they did. And there's a verse of Scripture that shows us this principle. In the book of Amos, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." There they are. They're blessed. They started taking it for granted, forgetting the history, and they settled down, getting used to the fat and the prosperity, and they lost it. Now, folks, you know, I grew up in a middle-class American home. There was always a roof over my head. There's always food to eat. Electricity was always on. There were clothes in the closet for me to wear. And then I got out on my own. And I had very few clothes that were washed hanging in the closet. I had to provide for my own food. And boy, that wasn't easy at all, because I didn't learn how to cook. Neither did I have any interest in learning how to cook. I made a hamburger helper on a Monday night, and then I just kind of put a tin foil over it and left it on the stove. And I thought, what's the use to refrigerate it? I'll just keep it there and warm it up the next night and the next night. Then I discovered tuna fish. And I discovered a toasted tuna fish sandwich. I tasted pretty good. And then I turned to a cold cereal, because that was quick and easy to fix. You see, all those years, as I was growing up, I had somebody else who knew better than I. And I took it for granted. And the children of Israel have taken so much for granted, and they became so complacent. Now listen very carefully, because this is very true in our lives today. Times of prosperity are more dangerous than times of adversity. Think about that for a moment. Times of prosperity are more dangerous than times of adversity. You see, when we're going through times of adversity, a trial, a testing, those are the times when we are quick to trust God. We call on the name of God. Our prayer life is good. Our church attendance is good. Our Bible study is good. And then once we pass through that season of adversity, we begin to enjoy blessings again. And then we settle down, and it's easy to forget the origin of our blessing, and it's easy to forget the very God who has blessed us and who has brought us through our adversities. This is the very thing that God warned the children of Israel. Turn back in your Bibles and read it sometimes. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. Here's what God forewarned them as they were about to go into the promised land. He says, "Now when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day." Verse 12. "Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all of you that you have is multiplied," verse 14, "then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock." Verse 16, "he gave you manna to eat in the desert, and something your fathers had never known before, to eat that manna, to humble and to test you, so that in the end, it might go well with you." Now notice verse 17. "You may say to yourself, my power, my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, he said, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, forefathers, as it is today. Verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations of the Lord destroyed before you, so will you be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. At the very time of your prosperity, that is when you should beware, not adversity, but prosperity. And I think again about our own country. We once were oppressed by the crown of England, and even when we were the colonies here, we rebelled against England. Remember our history? We wanted our freedom. And those first several years, we saw the birthing of our nation. It was hard work, a lot of sacrifices took place. And as a result, over a period of time, we became a prosperous nation. And once we were a nation under God, but now we have become a nation that wants to push God out. Eugene Peterson, who wrote a book called The Message, it's a paraphrase of the Bible, actually. He also wrote a book called Run with the Horses. This is how he sees America. Here's what he said. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly, not so wickedly, but inanely, not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is so little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, not saints. We have famous entertainers who amuse the nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivial and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets any headlines today. Boy, didn't he have our nation pegged. Now, this was the downfall of the nation of Israel. After the death of Joshua, very rapidly they go downhill, and that is the point this makes. So look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Look at verse 8. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Well, it's about time, don't you think? 110 years is a long time to live. So he's dead, he's buried, and then this is the end, as I said earlier, of a strong, central, spiritual leadership. Remember all the way back, beginning in the book of Genesis, God raised up Abraham for the family. Then Isaac and Jacob, and then they went down to Egypt, and Joseph was made prime minister there. He was well known, and he was an established leader. And then the Bible says there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and so the children of Israel were oppressed. And so God raised up a national leader once again for them. His name was Moses. Then he died, and God raised up another leader. His name was Joshua. Now, all of those strong men of God are gone. And when Joshua died, and when that generation died, who saw all the wonders of the past, the next generation quickly turned against God and got away from God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. After that, whole nation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So they called this the second, third generation syndrome. You know what breaks my heart today? Is we have Christian parents, grandparents, who love the Lord, who worship the Lord. But for some various reasons, the children born into that family grow up and they have no interest in spiritual things. They choose not to walk in the walk of faith that their parents and grandparents have been walking in. And so they turn away from the Lord. And as a result, many, many, many children today grow up to become teenagers with no Christian memory. Oh, they know all about Pokemon, but how many can memorize and repeat John 3:16? Very, very few. And so we, as a nation, just like the children of Israel, have become lukewarm and complacent. And so Judges is there, and we find in the book of Judges some good men and some good women. And so what I want to do today in the remaining time that we have is to take a look at one of the judges called Gideon. It is said that the true definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over again and expect different results. If that is what makes one insane, then we are studying today, what we are studying today might be thought of as a nation of Israel that has gone insane. The time of the judges, again, was a period in Israel's history where they repeatedly forgot the Lord. They kept doing the same thing over and over and over, and God kept sending one punishment after another. Now we are in Judges chapter 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord, in verse 11, we meet our hero here in the nation of Israel. Look what it says, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the yoke in Ophrah that belonged to Joash. And then verse 12, in verse 11 also, that this judge here that is being talked about is Gideon. He was thrashing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. And so when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, you don't get this maybe, but in the text, this is somewhat of a joke. And here's why. People never thrashed their wheat in a wine press. That's where you crush grapes, is in a wine press. And they are at the bottom of the hill. Wheat is always thrashed at the top of the hill where there's a wind blowing and it's nice and breezy in the afternoon. So when you throw it up in the air, the wind catches the chaff and blows it away, and the wheat falls to the ground. But not this guy, because he's so scared. He's doing this in a wine press at the bottom of the hill. And these Israelites were so afraid of the Midianites, because every year at harvest time, they would ride in on their camels and they would take away all the harvest that they were harvesting of the wheat. And so they were very frightful of this nation called the Midianites. And so here was Gideon down in this wine press at the bottom of the hill, enclosed in a stone wall, when the angel comes and says, "Hey, mighty man of valor." I think he went like this. He probably looked around and said, "Hey, who is he talking to? Certainly it isn't me." Gideon said to him, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the land of Midian." Do you think he was a man of faith at this point? No, not at all. He, like so many of us, if God is a God of love, how come he doesn't do anything? And everybody talks about how good God is. I don't think it's very good in my life. I don't see him coming to my aid in my woe and adversity. And so it's kind of a little humorous here, actually, if you think about it for a moment. "Hey, man of valor." And verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" And so here's a picture of our hero, not on top of the hill where he should be thrashing wheat, but at the bottom of the hill thrashing his wheat. You know something? Fear will always take you down like that. And God calls him a man of valor. Here's what I think. I think that God sees in us things that we don't see in ourselves. God sees maybe not who you are today, but God looks at and sees what you are capable of becoming once you surrender your life to God. He knows that you are weak. He knows that we are weak. And yet he says, you know what? You are a mighty man of valor. Gideon says, hey, wait a minute, God. You've got the wrong guy here. No, God says, now, Gideon, you go. You're my man, and you're the next deliverer. And Gideon says, but God, I'm so weak. I'm so timid. I'm so afraid. And I don't even trust in God's miracles anymore. And God says, well, that's where you are now, Gideon. But you're going to become a mighty man of valor. Let's see what I can do in your life, Gideon. And so Gideon kept throwing up these excuses. You know what I think God must have said? He must have said, Gideon, get over it. Gideon, just be quiet and do what I'm asking you to do. And so verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. So he goes out there, and the next day the ground is dry, and that little piece of lamb's wool is soaking wet. It is so loaded with, saturated with water, that he could drip it into a bowl of water. He says, wow, God, that's pretty cool. Must have said something like that. But maybe that's just kind of a weird freak act of nature. Gideon then says, God, I tell you what, let's do it again. This time, everything else will be wet. I don't want that fleece to be dry. Well, God didn't say, forget it, Gideon. I'm going to find somebody else. He'd say that. Look at verse 40. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Now, I think a lot of Christians misunderstand this story. And there's a common phrase. I've heard it for years, and so have you. Maybe you have even said it yourself. I'm going to put out a fleece. In other words, I want God to show me a sign that he wants me to do something, and it's called putting out a fleece. And with Gideon, this was not a fleece for a guidance, as we often say. I'm going to put out a fleece for God to guide me in such and such situation. No, this was a fleece for confirmation. He had already seen a miracle in that story that we didn't cover here, fire coming out of a rock and completely consuming the meat that was on it. But this is a confirmation. Secondly, Gideon didn't ask for a natural sign, but he was asking for a totally supernatural sign. So we say, I'm going to put out a fleece. And we say something very natural like, you know, if the phone rings at 1 o'clock this afternoon, then I know the Lord will want me to do such and such and such. Well, that's a very natural thing. I mean, quite often the phone will ring at 1 o'clock in the afternoon anyway. But Gideon's situation is completely different. Back to our situation. What if the phone rings at 1:05 or 1:01? You see, when we start doing that, then things get pretty weird. And this is a point that I want to make this morning. The Christian, a believer in the Lord, we have an internal GPS system, and it's called the Holy Spirit. He's living inside of the believer. He's just not moving around on the lives of people like the prophets in the Old Testament days. Unique to the New Testament believers, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is living inside of us. So here we are, so freaked out about how and guidance. The where in guidance. Instead, it's the who in guidance. It's the whom in guidance. Where? So? What? So? We need to be preoccupied with the whom we have living inside of us. That is the Holy Spirit, and he will guide us, and he will direct us when we call upon him and recognize him as being a Lord of our lives. So we just move around doing the normal stuff and trusting God, and God will guide us because we have this internal GPS system. Oh, but I need a fleece. No, what you really need is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's a lot better than the fleece, believe me. Then verse 1 of chapter 7, early in the morning, Gideon and all of his men camped at the spring of Harod, the cap of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. Gideon had 32,000 untrained men with no real weapons. The Midianites had 135,000 well-trained soldiers. And Gideon is scared right now, but here he is. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands." Excuse me? I don't think so. I don't have enough men, God. And God said, "You have too many men for me, Gideon." And so God says, "I want you to whittle your army down." And so they were outnumbered here 4-1. And God said, "You have too many men, Gideon, for me to use." And so you know what would have happened if Spock from Star Trek would have been there, or if this was James T. Kirk of the Starship Enterprise, and he said, "You know, Spock, there's too many of them, and we are so few. We only have 32,000, but they have 135,000. Spock would have said something like this, "Illogical, Captain." Can't you just hear him say that? And this was completely illogical here in Gideon's situation. But God said, "There are too many, not for you, but there's too many for me." So God tests their faith. You know, here's something you can hang your hat on. A faith that is untested is a faith that cannot be trusted. A faith that is untested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Oh, we have faith in God when the coffers are full, money in the bank, our health is good, everything's going okay, hallelujah, we can trust God then, it's easy then, big deal. But what about when it all goes? When the cupboards are bare and the money runs out? You see, a faith that is untested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And so God tests their faith here. Now look at verse 3. "Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left. Only 10,000 remain now. Ouch. My goodness. Now we only have 22,000 left. Again, this was another shock to Gideon, must have been. 22,000 leave. And just like in Deuteronomy chapter 20, remember that story? The officers go into the army and they say, "Okay, any of you guys that have fields that need to be harvested, leave the army and go back and harvest your fields. Any of you guys that are engaged and haven't gotten married to your wife yet, go back home and court your fiance. And if anybody here is afraid to go to war, get up now and leave." You know what happened? 22,000 said, "Okay, we're out of here." And they're gone. And so Gideon's army is now whittled down to only 10,000. And look at verse 4. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.'" Now at this point, Gideon, he's going, "Oh, great goodness sakes alive. God, all he wants to do is just let me die here. He's leading me to the slaughter." No, Gideon, he's leading you to victory. God sometimes, you know, will stack the odds against us, so that the situation that we are in, it's not hard, but it's utterly impossible unless God shows up. And unless God shows up, I'm sunk. And that's a good place to be. And sure enough, God did show up. Look at verse 5. "And so Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like a dog. All the rest got down on their knees to drink." Verse 7, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home.' Some of these men lay down on all fours and drank the water. Others, 300 of them, got down on their knees, and they put their hands down to the water and cupped the water, and they lapped the water like a dog as they vigilantly looked around on the horizons." And God says, "Those 300 men, these are the men that are ready to do battle for me. These are the men that you need, Gideon, just a few." And God said, "This is all I need now. Now you're ready to do battle." And so they go out in the night with some torches and some pots. And then they begin to bang the pots, and they light the torches, and the horizon lights up with fire, and God uses that tactic to scare the enemy, And now we find the enemy running around in circles, confused, and they start fighting amongst themselves, and they end up killing each other off. Pretty cool, don't you think? Yeah, wow. Humanly, tragically impossible. And yet God took 300 men against 135 Midianites. And what do you say? Those poor 300 men, they're doomed. Stacked up against 135,000, against God who created him and everybody else. And those 300 men weren't doomed, but those 135,000 Midianites, they're dead meat. And a lot depends, folks, just on how you choose to view life, with God in the equation or with God out of the equation. Now look at chapter 8, verse 28, Gideon's death. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again during Gideon's lifetime, and the land had peace for 40 years. Chapters 9 and 10, they're easy to sum up. Gideon's son named Abimelech said, I'm going to be the next guy, the next leader. He really wasn't called by God. He was an opportunist. He was ambitious. He had a lust for power, and he murders his brothers all in one stone, kills them all, and assumes a power, and he's about to reap what he has sown in this chapter here. Verse 5, he went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers. The youngest one, Jotham, escaped by hiding. Verse 6, then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Now look at verse 51. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the roof of the tower. Verse 52, Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, look at this, verse 53, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. This millstone, some say, was 12 inches wide in diameter, weighed about 25 pounds. And look at verse 54. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed me. I guess a guy is a guy, huh? Always, even at his death. I've got my pride. Kill me. I don't want people to say a chick did it. And so his servant ran through and he died. So here's what's interesting. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Jesus said, whatever measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He killed 70 kids on a stone, and a stone fell on his head. Chapter 10, we see two more judges. They are just briefly described. And then what happens? Israel does it again. They sin against God, and now the Philistines enter the land and take over. And this is where we will end our message today. And I want to conclude with a quote by British historian Arnold Toynbee. He looked at 22 civilizations throughout history, and he noted that 19 of the 22 collapsed when they reached the immoral status of the present United States of America. He said there is something interesting when people lose their bearings, lose their morals, and become, just as we have become, so post-modern here, that we do what is right in our own eyes. And then we become, he said, ready for the collapse of our nation. And so the children of Israel were one nation under God. When they left the God that they were once under, they became under God's judgment because of that. And so they were conquered by their enemies. So I think today, as we wrap up this message, all of us are Americans, and we should all pray for our nation. We need to get involved in the elections and vote. We could say, well, you know, I'm just apathetic. I don't care. I'm not going to vote for anybody. All of them are bad as far as I'm concerned. Or we can get involved and especially pray and be active and be an active Christian. Why you say we let our light shine? You know what? Every homosexual in the world is coming out of the closet these days. Every terrorist in the world is showing their colors. I think it's time for Christians to come out of the closet and show our colors and be bold like a Joshua, like a Gideon. I don't think we have anything to be afraid of. I'm not asking you to blow yourselves up. I'm just asking you to love your relational world, Love the world up. I'm asking you to blow people up with love and share the gospel. Tell your story. Invite someone to church. Let your light so shine before men that they will see a difference. And so I say to this, as I wrap up this message, be strong and be courageous. Let's all stand together as we sing.